Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, 39 through 47. We've been on this journey to Jerusalem for several months. It started in Luke 9, 51. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Old Testament parallel to this tells us in Isaiah 50 that God's servant set his face like flint. And why did he do this? Luke 9, 30 tells us about the departure he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem, the exodus he would accomplish, that he would lead God's people to freedom. We've already looked both at the triumphal entry when Jesus entered Jerusalem. We looked at that on Palm Sunday. And then with Good Friday and Easter, we looked at what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection. We often don't think about what happened between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Well, the text tells us, Luke 19 tells us that Jesus went into the temple and taught. Luke 19, 45, and he entered the temple and began to, Luke 19, 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. And so here we have some of Jesus' teaching in that week as he came and instructed the people in the good news of the gospel and what it meant to have a right relationship with God. Let's pay attention to Luke 20, 39 through 47. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus called him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. What voices do you count as wise? As you think about your life, there's a lot of voices out there, a lot of things to read, a lot of things to hear, a lot of influences. Which ones influence you? Who do you count as wise? What voices do you count as having authority, having a right to speak into your life? Which voices shape you? Throughout world history, there have been many gurus, many wise men, many sages. Different cultures will point to different people. Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad. Or in the Greco-Roman period, many of the literary authors, Shakespeare, others. But how do you figure out where wisdom is found? You see, we're constantly bombarded by people who want to influence us. Any adults in the room probably get plenty of emails you consider spam emails from people that are running some kind of program. And they give you this great analysis, all these facts and figures and details, and why you should sign up for their program, because they have wisdom for sale. But we're all influenced, are we not? Those songs that you like and that you really like the beat, you like how it's sung, you like the emotion, and yet those lyrics are being driven into your soul and have an impact on you and come back at key emotional times in your life. What voices, what wisdom do you listen to? What words do you hang on? What do you pay attention to? What shapes who you are? You know, sometimes people don't consider these kinds of questions. But all of us are shaped by the voices around us. Do we know how we are shaped? Do we have that kind of self-knowledge, that kind of self-awareness? What voice should shape us? As we come to Luke 20, Jesus is here teaching in the temple. The Old Testament set up the system where the chief priests would bring the law to God's people. The priests and the Levites were called to teach it. And yet here, we already saw in Luke 19, he goes in the temple. First, he cleanses it, Luke 19:45. And as soon as he cleanses it, he sits down and he starts teaching. Luke 19:47, he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Jesus is here in the temple teaching the crowds, but not just the crowds. Every generation that picks up and reads. May we be like the crowds in that day. All the people were hanging on his words. Yes, the religious teachers are upset. Luke 20, verse 1, they come and they confront him. They want to know why he's teaching. But what we should follow is the example of these crowds. As we look at Jesus' teaching, let us learn why it is that we should hang on his teaching. As we look at this passage, I just want us to consider three things: how Jesus teaches, what Jesus teaches, and why Jesus teaches. First of all, how? How is it that Jesus teaches? Notice how much questions drive his teaching. Verse 41, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Think about how questions are so different from statements. Questions cause us to think. They cause us to ponder. They cause us to actually engage with the subject matter. They call a response out of us. One of the fascinating things is how often the way that the Bible teaches is so good for us. It gives us stories. It gives us proverbs. It gives us parables. It gives us songs. Yes, I know there's lists of names that we sometimes feel are dry and hard to understand, but so much of the Bible is gripping and given in a way that is really engaging. Now notice, as Jesus asks the question, he doesn't answer the question he raises here. Verse 44, after making his point from Psalm 110, verse 44, David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? In asking this question, notice that Jesus is reading the text that's there. It's obvious from it. The Lord said to my Lord. He's saying, if David calls him Lord, how can this be his son? And the question is there to teach us, to make us think, to make us connect the dots that are there in the text, to help us see something in the text that we did not see before. The Bible's full of questions. Think all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right after Adam and Eve sin. So the first thing God says, where are you? You know, the fact of the matter is we don't know where we are. We need the Word of God to confront us in the fact that we're lost. But the Word of God not only confronts us with our lostness, it confronts us with truth. So not just in the beginning, in the middle of the story, God to Jonah, when Jonah's mad that God has shown mercy, do you have a right to be angry? Do we walk in repentance before God, giving up the things that we should not hold on to? And here, Jesus with the question, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Verse 41, verse 44, David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? One commentator said this about these questions. It was really more like a riddle. And its answer unlocks the mystery at the heart of the universe. We're going to come back to that quote in a minute. But I still want us to think a little bit more about the fact of Jesus asking questions, because there's two ways to ask a question. One is, you really want someone to learn. The other is, you've got a point to make. You probably all know people that have asked questions, made comments, because they have points to make, right? They're gotcha questions. It wasn't really a question. It was really because that person had something they wanted to say. Those of you that are familiar with the name Jordan Peterson, he's one of the sages of our modern time for some folk. He's got hundreds of thousands of followers online, and especially young men are, for some reason, very much drawn to him. He can be very legalistic and moralistic. He had a famous interview several years ago with a reporter. He asked this question on the poor Stumber, and he went, "Gotcha." He later publicly apologized for his gotcha. Not many people actually believed that the apology was genuine. This passage is actually surrounding it. There's gotcha questions. If we had the time to go back and look, the religious leaders have been asking Jesus questions. We close with verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. When you look at Luke and look at Matthew, you see that the religious leaders, as Jesus is teaching, they're trying to trap him with questions. Their questions aren't for the good of anyone. They're to make their own point. Not so Jesus. His question here, when we see the answer, it unlocks the mystery at the heart of the universe. This question is for our good. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? See, notice how Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches to engage us and to make us think and so we can truly learn. But notice how else Jesus teaches. Jesus is setting himself up here as the true interpreter of the law of God. Just as the Sermon on the Mount, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 5, Jesus is the greater Moses who explains and interprets the law of God on this mountain. Here, Jesus is sitting in the temple. He's driven out the religious leaders, the priests who are supposed to be the ones mediating God's word, and he is there saying, look at the logic of the text. Those that tell you that they're telling you about God, they've missed the heart of what this text teaches. So I'm going to ask you a question. And this question will help you truly interpret, truly understand the word of God. Jesus is a wonderful teacher. Consider for a minute for yourself a teacher who is memorable for good. A teacher who, through their methodology, through how they lectured, how they questioned, how they engaged, that person left a good mark on you, blessed you, encouraged you, taught you. How much more so does Christ do that here for the world? Again, as we consider his gospel as a whole, the parables, the stories, the statements, Jesus is teaching so that we can learn. And notice Luke 20, what is he doing? He's teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. And I would argue that his question here is intimately connected with understanding the gospel. So this is how Jesus teaches. He teaches so that we'll actually learn through good teaching methods, giving us the true understanding of the word of God. Let's look for a minute at what Jesus teaches. First, this passage, and again, this is implied by the question. I know it's not explicitly stating. Jesus is teaching here that he's the Messiah. We're going to come in a minute to later on in Luke 22:69, where we see Jesus is implicitly claiming to be the Messiah. But Psalm 110, which we heard read earlier in the service, is about God's anointed king who will come and restore God's justice and God's kingdom across the entire globe. Jesus is claiming for himself that messianic role. Now, as we've looked at this Journey in Jerusalem series, we've seen again and again that he's not coming in the way that the people thought. They wanted a political kingdom, someone that would come then and there, cast out Rome, set up ethnic Israel, set up the national boundaries. And Jesus tells us repeatedly that he's coming as Messiah to die on behalf of the sins of his people, that he's coming so that all who trust in the name of the Lord may experience forgiveness of sins. So this reference to the Christ in verse 41, when put in context, Jesus is talking about himself here and his work, the work of restoring, the work of bringing about the kingdom of God. But the main thing, that's implicit, the main thing Jesus is getting at here is, who is this Christ? Who is this Messiah? How can they say the Christ is David's son? Jesus asks in verse 41. In that day, it was uniformly believed that the patriarchs were greater than the sons. And notice what Jesus is pointing out here. David calls his son my Lord. How can this person then be David's son? How can this person be greater than David? And there's an incredible ambiguity in this text. Remember that many people did not have physical copies of the Bible. They would hear the scriptures read in the synagogue on Sunday morning. Notice how Psalm 110 opens, "The Lord said to my Lord." In the Hebrew, that first word for Lord is the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. I know I gave it a pronunciation. Scholars still debate how it's pronounced. And the reason they debate it is because Jews never pronounced it because they did not want to take the name of the Lord their God in vain. And so as far back as we have historic records, rather than say the name of God, they would use a euphemism. They put another name there. And the name that they put in the Old Testament was Adonai, which is my Lord, which is the name Lord. But that's the word for the Lord said to my Lord. So it's Yahweh said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai. When you say it out loud, it's ambiguous as to which one is God. And is that not at the heart of the question, at the heart of the riddle? Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Where did the New Testament authors get this idea? Well, many of them were present here as Jesus asked this question, as they meditate on it in the light of the resurrection. You see, Jesus is here through question form, calling people to consider his true identity. Jesus doesn't give the answer until his trial, Luke 22:67, when he's at his trial, this is the private trial with the scribes and the council and the chief priests. They say, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it from ourselves from his own lips." Now, even there, Jesus isn't completely blunt. He just says, "You say that I am." But one of his favorite terms for himself throughout all the Gospels is the term Son of Man. He's saying that he will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Jesus is claiming that he is the one spoken of here in Psalm 110. So what is this riddle that unlocks the mystery of the heart of the universe? That God the Son is the one that came as the Messiah to save all who would trust in him. That God the Son is the one that came to redeem all things. That God the Son is the one that came to rescue from our sin. That God the Son is the one that came to cause this exodus, to bring his people up out of slavery into the promised land that God was establishing. See, Jesus is teaching not just that the Messianic King would be a son of David like any other son, but that this son is unique and highly exalted because this son is the very Son of God. You see, a high view of Jesus was not a product of four centuries of Christian wrangling and debate. The high view of Jesus is right here in our New Testament, on the pages of the Gospels and the letters of the apostles. You see, Jesus is, by this question, showing us both his identity and his mission, that he is the very Son of God come for the redemption of the world, for the redemption of all who trust in Christ. So we've seen how Jesus teaches. We've seen this mystery that Jesus is revealing here through question form. But why? Why does Jesus teach? One reason that he's clearly teaching is to warn. Be careful about what voices you listen to. Look in verse 45. In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. So he's saying this to his followers, but he's saying this so everyone else can listen, so the whole world can listen in. What does he say? Beware of the scribes. He's warning his followers to be careful about what voices they listen to be discerning. Notice the scribes. They love the religious ceremony. They walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplace. They love it when people give them religious titles and names. They like the best seats, the places of honor. So often, religious leaders, even by people that don't believe in religion, religious leaders are still given forms of cultural respect, very often. And Jesus says these people love that kind of stuff. But why is Jesus giving a warning? Look at the fruit of their actual ministry. You know, there's all these things that sound great, and this must have been so jarring, verse 47, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. People get really deep into what are the reasons, how do they devour widows' houses? Was there some form of they were lending money and then collecting on it? I think it's much more straightforward and simple than that. How many times do religious leaders use religiosity to take advantage of people and get their money? It's been happening for as long as the hills have been around. And for pretense, make long prayers. How sad. Prayer is us talking to the living God. And I know this isn't the point of the text, but if you believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter if you can pray great prayers or not. You have the privilege of talking directly to your Father, and he loves to listen to his children. But how many times have you heard people say something like, oh, I couldn't pray because I can't pray right? Yes, we want to grow in applying the Lord's Prayer and learning how to grow in prayer. That's something every disciple should long to do. But there are times when people make prayers for pretense. They pray not because they're wanting God to hear them, but because they want to look good in front of others. And notice Jesus' warning. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus is warning the church here. He's speaking to the disciples, but in a way that the whole crowd can hear. Be careful what voices you listen to. What voice should we listen to? In Matthew 23:10, Jesus, speaking to his followers, says, don't be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. A pastor's job is really easy. I'm only supposed to say what the Bible says. It's really hard, because I'm supposed to say what the Bible says. And sometimes that's humans get it wrong. But for God's people, remember this was said to the disciples, we're called to exercise discernment. We have one instructor, Jesus. Pastors shouldn't be original. People that write books shouldn't be original. People that write blogs shouldn't be original. We're simply trying to say what the Bible has been saying for centuries, what God gave once for all to the church through the apostles and prophets. We have one instructor. The Christ. He's the one that the church listens to. And so Jesus gives this warning. And I would encourage you, it's good to read broadly. We're not supposed to assume we know everything. We should have the humility to listen to others. But as we do so, we're always called to discernment. How does this compare with what the Bible teaches? And has the person actually shown me that this comes from the Bible? Because if they haven't shown me that it comes from the Bible, I don't need to listen to it. I'd encourage you, read blogs, listen to sermons, read books, but always do so comparing it to, how does this compare to what Jesus said? Acts 17 tells us about the Berean Jews. Berea was the name of a town, and it says they were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they heard Paul preach, Christ and him crucified, and they said, that's amazing. Now I want to see in the Old Testament, where is this true? Where was this predicted? How do I know that I should believe this? See, Jesus here, the true interpreter of the law, wants to warn the church that many will want to mislead you, and that what all of us are called to do is to listen to the words of Christ himself. But Jesus doesn't just teach to warn. And I could talk about how he has the right to teach because he's king, but what I want to focus on, what he's positively doing, is he's teaching not just for warning, but because he came to save. Consider the shape of his ministry. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Liberty for the captives. The year of favor of our God. Jesus came to bring about salvation. As we saw in looking at Zacchaeus, Luke 19:10, really summarizes the whole book of Luke, that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Yes, we heard from Psalm 110 read, and Psalm 110 is about the king conquering. It's about the end of the story. But right in the middle of Psalm 110, verse 3, talks about there's an army with this king. And listen to how this army is described. Psalm 110, verse 3, as Jesus is going forth, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. You see, when Jesus comes to save, what does he do? He makes us a people that are willing and want to follow God. Yes, Jesus saves. The Spirit of God must move in a person's heart in order for that person to come. But every person that comes, comes because they want to. They're following God because they see God's greatness and God's grace to them, and they say, I need that, and I want to know and love Jesus. And then there's this constant right alongside that a prayer of, God, you better help me because my wants sometimes change. And I really want to follow my Lord. And notice what Psalm 110 says of this army that follows after their conquering king. It says that they have holy garments. Not just the priests, not just the kings clothed in royalty, but all of God's people clothed in holy garments. Well, how do we get those? Jesus is the one who saves us. When you trust in Christ, Jesus gives you his righteousness. Jesus is not like the religious leaders who are there to devour widows' houses and make long prayers for a pretense to pad their own wallets. Jesus came, although he was rich, he came to become poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich, so that we might receive all the blessings of God as his people. He came for salvation. Even as Jesus exposes the fruit of others' ministry, this allusion to this psalm reminds us of the fruit of his. And one last thing about this, the nature of this salvation. As we've looked at Luke, we've seen that Luke is for all people, men and women, children and older people, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. Some people will read Luke and say, oh, because it says, blessed are the poor in Luke 6, it's only talking about material poverty. Luke 19 with Zacchaeus is a picture of a poor person who needs change. And when you get to Psalm 110, we see those that follow Christ, it says, the dew of your youth will be yours. There's this reminder that in light of the new heavens and new earth, that God will make us new, and that the fullness of salvation is that we no longer face sin, sickness, and death. That the salvation in Luke has been brought about by Christ, and the fulfillment of it truly is the restoration of all things. No wonder Jesus taught this between triumphal entry and Good Friday. You see, often in the church calendar, we skip right over this week in between. And here Jesus, who's cleansed the temple and is truly teaching the people, this is not disconnected from Good Friday, because he knows that the way that this will come about is through him giving himself. He prophesied again and again that he will go to the cross and rise from the grave. So what is it that we see as we look at this passage? We're all surrounded by a lot of voices. We're all impacted by many voices. As the Church of Christ, we're called to be a people like this crowd. Luke 19:48, people who hang on his words. Why should we hang on his words? Well, look at how he teaches. He teaches to engage us, to pull us in a way that we can truly learn. He teaches us, showing us the true intent of the law of God. And what is it that he teaches? That he himself is Savior and Lord. And why does he do it? To warn us about not listening to false messages, false teachers, but instead to recognize that he alone is our instructor. But he also teaches to save, that we might believe that in Christ are found forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we are welcomed into the very family of God. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for our Lord, and we pray that you would help us to daily listen to his voice and always exercise discernment in comparing other things we hear with the truth that our Lord has given us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.